Leviticus chapter 16. This is this chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement that was ordained of the Lord to be observed once a year in Israel of old. Historically, it was one day each year whereby God's relationship with the assembly of Israel was established and maintained. And all their sins and failures and infirmities were fully atoned for another year, so that the Lord God might dwell among them. I wonder if we're mindful as we meet together of just how vital it is to have a mediator, to have a sacrifice that God accepts. You know, we pray for God's presence in our midst, but God just doesn't dwell among anybody. And I believe this is what's so vital for us to see here as we contemplate this. God's justice has to be satisfied. He's a holy God. If God were to deal with any of us apart from a just sacrifice and a mediator, he'd have to kill us. He'd have to send us to hell, condemn us. Let's don't ever presume upon God in that way. That's why, even with regard to the songs that we sing here, I endeavor to pick ones just like we sang, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed how? By the blood of the Lamb." Let our songs, let our prayers, all that we address to God, our giving, all be based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. The blood which was shed on this solemn day formed the very basis of God's throne in the midst of the congregation. That's the key here. And there's different types of blood. There's the young bullock that was offered. There's the ram that was offered. And as we're going to see here in verses 7 through 10, two goats. Two goats. But it's in virtue of these sacrifices, which were all a type of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It took all these different sacrifices to describe the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That shows us how infinite His sacrifice is, how glorious. It's like certain definitions, you know. How do you describe certain things? Sometimes you have to do it with many words, but particularly with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thousands of sacrifices that were offered and slain all had this one purpose, to define in some measure the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there wasn't any one earthly sacrifice that could depict it all. That's why you just see multitudes of sacrifices, types, pictures. But it's by virtue of this that a holy God could take up His abode in the midst of the people, notwithstanding all their uncleanness. Let's read this in Leviticus 16, beginning with verse 7. It says, "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness." We use that term scapegoat in our everyday conversation, but really here we have a true meaning of the word scapegoat. Just in our everyday dealings, a scapegoat is somebody that takes the blame, that the fall guy. Well, here's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scapegoat. What are some lessons that we can learn from this and from this particular portion? Well, as I said already in the introduction, first of all, I want you to see that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very foundation of God's throne of mercy. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. But that's the glory of what we see here, that God might be a just God and dwell amongst his people. He provided himself the lamb. He provided himself the sacrifice. He ordained that these things be so, that he might be a just God and show mercy. If you look over in Psalm 85, keep your hand here, Leviticus 16, but in Psalm 85, in verse 10, we see the wisdom of God in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ depicted here in these sacrifices. God cannot show mercy apart from truth. God cannot pronounce peace apart from his righteousness being satisfied and fulfilled. But here's the glory of the gospel, even in the Old Testament. It says mercy and truth are met together. Imagine a council taking place where mercy and truth meet. God's purpose to show mercy to sinners, but truth stands up and says it's not going to be at my expense. Peace speaks up and says, well, God speaks up and says, I've ordained peace. Righteousness says it won't be at my expense. Now, if it was left up to us as human beings to try to figure out a way for God to be just and justified, we could never do it. We'd always be looking to some work of our hand to fulfill or satisfy God's holy requirements. But God only has to condemn the works of our hands. But here, totally outside of ourselves, the scriptures set forth the truth of the gospel. Mercy and truth are met together. The tense of that word is already done. This isn't something ongoing. In God's eternal purpose and will, mercy and truth met together. And peace and righteousness and peace have kissed each other. How have righteousness and peace kissed each other? In the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ laid down his life to satisfy all of the just requirements of God's law that he might be just and justified. Does that mean anything to you? Or are those just words? I'll tell you, if God's ever shown yourself to be what you are as a sinner, it means a whole lot. It means a whole lot. That means that God is just in saving a sinner such as I am, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll find these verses throughout Scripture, but over in Psalm 89, here's another example. And I'd encourage you to look for these. As you read the Scriptures, look for them. A lot of people take the Bible and try to figure out some blessing for that day. I'll tell you, here's the blessing in seeing how God can be just and justified. A guilty sinner such as myself. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. All that God does is just and holy and righteous. Well, if that were all that was declared in Scripture, that would condemn me as a sinner. On that basis alone, I stand condemned. But read what follows. There's a semicolon there, isn't there? That means here's the parallel. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Mercy and truth. Dear friends, you can be assured, based upon the authority of this word, that to come to God in the way that he has ordained here in this word, seeking mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, their salvation. Their salvation. Mercy and truth are met together. This matter has been settled in the eternal counsels of God. It's been settled in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners for whom he died. And that's why it says in verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. To know this, not just in the head, but to have this revealed in the heart, that's the work of the Spirit of God. Based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that he has redeemed, in time the Spirit comes and reveals in their heart this truth. And they hear that sound, they rejoice in it, and they walk in it. It says, they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. How could that be said apart from a just sacrifice? So that's the first lesson that we see here. Come back to Leviticus 16. Here's a second. And that is that by virtue of the death of the Lord Jesus, God, a holy God, looks upon those that he has redeemed as just, as holy. Now that's hard for this mind to get a hold of. In spite of all of our uncleanness, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is what not only allows God to declare sinners holy, but if God declares them holy, they are. They are, based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not about the business of trying to make myself holier. That can't be. I'm either holy or I'm not. And I'll tell you, the only holiness, the only righteousness, when God declares a man to be just before him, that is based upon a righteousness totally outside of ourselves. It's based upon the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a contrast here. I realize we're dealing with the law in Leviticus 16, and the word atonement is used. That word atonement means covering. These were but types. These were but shadows. As we've seen in other weeks past, the scriptures clearly state that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. It's a covering. It was there as a type until Christ should come. But you look at how the New Testament now, in reference to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he accomplished, it's not called an atonement. It's called a full expiation. Here's an example. Look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Would you know the forgiveness of your sins? I'll tell you what, if you have any clue at all of yourself being a sinner, that's a subject that is of vital importance. How can God be just and justify? How can a holy God ever forgive my sins? That weighs on my mind every day. Well, here's the answer. Hebrews 10, these things that we're studying, as glorious as they are in picture, still, it's just a type. As it says here in Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Like the difference between seeing a picture of Paris and visiting Paris, or seeing a picture of Belize and actually going to Belize. These things are just a shadow, a type, and not the very thing. And it says, not the very image of the thing, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. That day of atonement had to be observed year after year after year. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should what? Take away sins. It was a covering. An atonement. But now, you know, if that's all the scripture said there, we'd still be left with a dilemma. I need a sacrifice that will actually take away my sin. Once for all, before a holy God. And don't think it's in your coming every day and confessing, trying to remember what you did, getting down on your knees and thinking, okay, Lord, remove it again this time. There are a lot of people that think that that's the way it's done. Trying to keep their account short, you know, every day. Well, what did I forget? Okay, I did that. But can you imagine if salvation actually depended upon that? Every one of us would be without hope. Here's the answer. Look over in Hebrews 10 and verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. The first was temporary. It's to be done away. It's like scaffolding on a building. Once the building's done, take it down. You don't build the building and leave the scaffolding up. That's what that law was. It's like the scaffolding. The building is Christ. When he's come, he's fulfilled it. Now the scaffolding comes down. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. By the which will, I love this, not we shall be sanctified if we do such and such, but by the which will we are sanctified. Another way of translating that would be, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In fact, in the original, you notice "for all" is not even there. It's an italic. Once. That's almost even more imperative, isn't it? Once. Once. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Why on earth would we ever want to go back under that law? Why would we ever even want to try to imitate it in our manner of worship? Me dressing up here in front of you today like a priest, you know, going through the motions. Setting up some kind of altar again, and in lieu of an actual sacrifice, maybe burning incense and that sort of thing like you see going on. Why? It says, verse 12, this man, and that stands in contrast to all those priests too, just like all the sacrifices represented the one sacrifice of Christ, all those priests represented this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Do you realize in the Old Testament there wasn't a chair in the tabernacle? There wasn't a chair in the temple? Those priests could never sit down. Their work was never done. But here it says, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he what? Not shall perfect, but hath perfected. There's the holiness I was telling you about. In God's view, when his Son accomplished that work upon the cross, not only was the sin of his people put to Christ's account, but the very righteousness of Christ was put to their account. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Oh, what a glorious truth. The translation of the sins of God's people, those he's chosen in Christ, were clearly laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but set forth here under the law in this time. Now, here's an important question that I want you to consider, vital one, one that I have been mulling over the last several months. At what point were their sins actually atoned? Were they atoned when the people believed it? Or were they atoned when the high priest had accomplished the transaction? They were atoned when the high priest had accomplished the transaction. You say, why is that important? Well, when justice once struck the Son of God, think about it. The fulfillment in Christ here. When justice once struck the Son of God, justice was exhausted. He drank to the last drop, the dregs of that cup. Exhausted. I know some of you sit out here worried, and sometimes concerned about, well, when did I believe? That's the wrong focus. The issue is, who do I believe? You see that? Who do I believe? Who do I believe? You can sit there and win all you want to. In fact, if I look at what I know and believe right now concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to when I believe the Lord opened my eyes, I'd have to sit here and say, I wonder if I knew anything back then. But that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. I'll tell you what, if you get a hold of this, you'll get a hold of some peace and comfort. It's not when you see the blood. It's when God saw it. when God saw it. That's what he said. That's what the Passover is all about. That's what this table is all about. God said, when I see the blood. Look back here in Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. In verse 11 it says, and thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when you see the blood, I will pass over you. Is that what your Bible says? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's why he passed over. It wasn't their sin. It was God's sin. And I'll tell you, if any of us is spared from judgment and condemnation, it'll be because God himself saw the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ put to our account even before we knew anything about it. And in time, by his Spirit, caused us to see it, but it's when he saw it that sins were forgiven and done away. It's finished. It's finished. Now, As I said, I've been mulling this for some time. I've been going back and reading some writers that I have esteemed over the years, and I've been shocked at what I read. And I'll just tell you, one that I've read recently, A.W. Pink. The Lord obviously caused him to write very clearly on the sovereignty of God, no question. But I'm concerned about what I read with regard to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I've pulled a book off my shelf I have in my library written on satisfaction. You can go to page 33. I've underscored it already in my book. But there he writes, and I realize, you know, I'm bringing up an issue with a man that's already dead, but I still have to state it. There he writes that it's a blasphemy for people to say or to think that God couldn't have saved sinners in another way. He very specifically states that. He said God's sovereign, if he wanted to save some people apart from the sacrifice of Christ, he could have done it. Do you find that anywhere written here in Scripture? There's no probability with God. Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But the second thing that concerned me, I read this statement. Here's what he said. He said, the moment the believing sinner accepts Christ as his substitute, he finds himself not only freed from his sins, but rewarded. He gets all heaven because of the glory and merits of Christ. Part of that sounds good. But as I read that, I said to myself, he missed it. It's not the moment the believing sinner accepts Christ that he finds himself freed from his sins. I'll tell you this, when God the Spirit opens a sinner's heart to know Christ as he is in truth, he finds out that he was freed from his sins all the way back there at the cross. That's when God dealt with this matter. And that's what rejoices the heart. You say, well, that's trifling. It's not trifling. It's dealing with a matter that pertains to the very glory of God. And I'd rather believe the testimony of the Scriptures and the Word, even over against a man that I esteem high. I'd rather believe this word. Dear friends, the truth is that the moment the transaction was complete, my sin to the substitute, his righteousness to me, I was actually freed from my sins and declared just before a holy God. As my substitute, when he died, if he died for me, I died, didn't I? Think back when Adam sinned, when Adam fell. When do I become a sinner? Is it when I sin? No. I was made a sinner in Adam. If I was made a sinner in Adam, how am I going to be made righteous? When I do some righteous act? No. In my substitute. In my the last Adam. When he died, I died. When he rose again, I rose again. When he ascended, I ascended. When he sat down, I sat down. You say, well, you weren't even a believer then. Thankfully. Because then I know that my salvation is completely outside myself. It's in the work of another. It's in the work of Christ. Look over here in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Speaking of Christ here, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had what? By himself done what? Purged our sins. That word purge means to completely cleanse, do away by himself. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is not sitting there now as my sin bearer. So that when I come to him and I say, well, I've sinned, and okay, well, I'll take that one now too. Those sins have been done away. They've been done away. Now, regeneration. Say, well, isn't faith important then? Well, faith is the result. Faith is the fruit of righteousness. Read the article that I wrote in the bulletin. The fruit of righteousness. The fruit is the result of something already sown. And that righteousness is the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Subsequently, in time, the Spirit comes and gives faith to know him, to believe him. Now, it is a necessary consequence of the very imputation of my sin to Christ and his obedience to me, the giving of life. That's the work of the Spirit, the giving of life. That's the legal and just result of a law being satisfied. Isn't it? You look back here in Leviticus. Look over here in Leviticus chapter 18. Isn't it true that if a man do the law, if he fulfill it, he'll live? Do this and live? Isn't that what the law said? That's what it says here, Leviticus 18. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. He shall live. If a man could work out a perfect obedience, he'd have life. That's why the Lord God raised Christ from the dead. He fulfilled the law in every jot and tittle. It was impossible that the death should retain him. He was raised because God was satisfied. But you know, as my substitute, the same is true. He died for my offenses and was raised because of my justification. Then God has to. Some people get, you know, they get a little queasy when you talk about God having to do something. But God can't deny himself. He has to give life to everyone for whom Christ fulfilled the law. He has to. He's a just God. That's why I know he didn't die for everybody. But everyone for whom he died, you'll know it by the life-giving work of the Spirit through the preaching of the gospel, revealing Christ in those hearts and causing them to rejoice in that work that Christ has accomplished. If you look over in Romans chapter 10, I'm just trying to keep this simple, although it's more than what a mind can contemplate. Apart from the Spirit of God being our teacher. I pray the Spirit will be your teacher. But you see here in Romans 10. In Romans 10. Verse 4. Says this is, Paul says in the first couple of verses, this is the righteousness that people are ignorant of. The Jewish people and even people in our day. Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, it's not their believing that makes him the end of the law for righteousness, but Those for whom he is the end of the law for righteousness, they do believe. God will cause them to believe. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall what? Live by them. He'll live. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That believing unto righteousness is not believing in order to obtain it, but it's believing unto the righteousness that Christ has already accomplished and fulfilled. And when it says there that you believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, it's not just the fact that God raised him, but it's why he did. It's because the work's finished. I look to a Savior who's completed it. That's what faith does. It's the result of his work. Now come back here to Leviticus 16, because we see this truth illustrated here in the scapegoat. You say, why a goat? Why a goat? How's that a typical fitting emblem of our Lord? Well, it's a fitting emblem because that goat was for a sin offering, wasn't it? The goat is something unsavory and offensive, smelly. Our Lord, when he was made to be sin for us, he knew no sin. That's the picture here. And yet, at the same time, strong. Cunning. These are mountain goats that are described. These are goats that could climb the mountainside and walk on cliffs without falling. So you see, it's a very apt picture of our Lord. Two goats. There was one goat, as it says here in Leviticus 16, verse 8, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. One lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. One was to be put to death, the other set free. The one put to death, a type of our Lord's humanity, a body fit for death. The one to live, set free, lives forever, certainly a type of our Lord's divine nature. He was both God and man. Had to be. Man could never satisfy God. Only God can satisfy God. And yet God could never represent man apart from being a man. Coming to me. So we see both of these aspects as vital. But here, the sum of it, the role of each goat. I believe these two goats describe the twofold work of Christ as a mediator, as a surety. One with respect to the Father's justice, to whom satisfaction of the law had to be made. As you see here in verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell. This had everything to do with the Lord. Everything to do with him being satisfied. Do you realize that Christ was first and foremost God's Savior? I'm talking about him being the sinner's Savior. He was God's Savior first. If you look over in Isaiah 53, this matter of a lot falling on him, Isaiah 53 and verse 10. I know you can say, well, evil men crucified Christ. Evil men hung him on the tree. That's true. That was the secondary cause. But you read the scriptures, God hung him there. The lot fell on him. This is the Lord's lot. This was predetermined. As it says in Proverbs 16, the cast of the die, the lot is in the hand of the Lord. And it says here in Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, that's what this scapegoat was about, wasn't it? An offering for sin. When thou hast made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He'll be satisfied. Christ was first and foremost God's Savior. God had to be satisfy. That other goat, you say, what's that about? And I know there's been a lot of discussion about what this scapegoat is. In fact, coming back here to Leviticus 16 and verse 8, if you look in the marginal reading, it's the Hebrew word Azazel. Azazel. Now, if you just look at that word, and you have to understand a little bit about Hebrew, it depends on how you put some of these letters together. Some have interpreted the devil. The devil, because there's a Hebrew word which is close to this, which is the word for the devil. So some say, well, this is, as a result of the death of Christ, the devil was chased off. But you take the compound word in and of itself, as, A-Z, it's the Hebrew word for a goat. And here's the beauty of this, dear friends. Azel, by itself, just the word azel in the Hebrew language means to depart or go away. That's why I believe that the translation here, scapegoat, is an accurate translation. It's a goat that has gone away. Gone away. The first goat, having been put to death, the second goat is turned loose. You look up at the meaning of the word forgiveness in Scripture. You know what it means? It means to turn loose. When you forgive somebody the wrong that they've done to you, you turn it loose. It's over. It's done. It's put away. That's what true forgiveness is. And I believe that's the sense here, that this goat, it says here in verse 10 of Leviticus 16, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, the go-away goat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. In other words, it was there when the other goat was put to death, but now to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. What's that a type of? That's a type of the Lord putting away the sin. Not to be dealt with anymore. Why? Because sacrifice has been made. Death of Christ has accomplished it. If you look over one other passage here in Psalm 103, and I wish we had more time, but I'm going to wrap it up here in Psalm 103. How complete is the forgiveness of the Lord, dear friends? As humans, we don't understand what this is. We say we forgive, and yet, given a little situation, up it comes again, and we're quick to bring it up. But how complete is the forgiveness of the Lord as a result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is represented by this scapegoat? Listen here. It says in Psalm 103, in verse 10, He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Why? Because He dealt with them in Christ. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward them that fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. The east and west ever meet? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He what? Removed our transgression. There's that scapegoat from us. Oh, what a glorious truth that is. If God, by His grace, will enable you to see Christ and His work in that manner. You're interested in forgiveness of sins? Don't look to yourself. Don't look to the works of your hands. May God give you eyes to look to Christ. See that work completed that He has accomplished on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God. Righteousness complete in Him. That's how God looks upon those that Christ has redeemed. With favor, love, and mercy. But justly so. Because His justice has been satisfied through the Lord Jesus Christ.